I believe it was Eugene Peterson who said, "Worship does not satisfy our desire for God. It only whets our appetite." So we have worship this week, and as Bernard of Clairvaux wrote, "We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." It's good. Thank you for coming and studying God's Word with us. So to echo Max Lucado, I would just say three things never cease to amaze me. First of all, that God forgives me. That's an amazing thought to me. Second of all, my wife loves me. That's a wonderful thought. I started a story yesterday, the rest of the story. Some of you said, "Well, what happened?" You know, well, Todd kind of helped us. I got engaged, and then we had known each other, I guess, for 6 months, and we got engaged, and we got married a year later after her sophomore year in college. What were we thinking? I don't know what we were thinking, and we're living happily ever after. It's 35 years later, and we're grateful. I'm grateful that God forgives me, that my wife loves me, and here's the third reason I'm grateful this morning, that anybody ever listens to me teach the Bible. I'm just thankful for that. I don't take anything for granted in this world. So as we're learning the Lord's Prayer together, enrolled in the School of Christ, learning prayer, we remember that F.B. Meyer said, "The greatest tragedy in life is not unanswered prayer. The greatest tragedy in life is unoffered prayer." It's not the unanswered prayer, it's the unoffered prayer. So it's so good to be together today again, and I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and following. Today I'm just going to read it, and as I read this prayer, it's so familiar to us, would you just latch on to it, and as the Lord gives you freedom, make it your own this morning. There's probably some part of it that draws you in and that you recognize that's what I need for today. So as the Lord gives you that, let's stand together in reverence for our God and His Word. We have a few extra outlines up here. If you need one, feel free to come and get one, or we've got more of them. Yes, on two chairs up here. Matthew 6, verses 9 and following, and you know this, Jesus didn't say, "And pray these words." This is what it says: "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Pray with me. Father, my eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be alive to you and dead to me. Oh, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're so grateful that Jesus teaches us to pray. And especially, we can just imagine Jesus sitting on a mountainside. And up there on that hillside, he's surrounded by a small group of disciples. And further down the hill, there's a larger group of people. And like the old commercial, the audience is listening. And they hear Jesus teach about prayer. And he says to us that God is our Father. And after we express our burning desire for his glory, for his kingdom, and his will, then we express our humble dependence on God for the things that we need to live. Things like bread, things like forgiveness. And then we ask God to lead us away from temptation and to deliver us from the evil one. And God answers our prayer. In a perfect world, if we had 9 sessions, I would separate the 2 studies today. But at least let me say this, bread and forgiveness have this in common. We can't live without food, and we've been well provided for at the cook shed this week. We can't live without food, and we can't live without forgiveness. And Jesus says, we can't live, really live, without forgiving other people. I wonder, when you awakened this morning, I remember my first thought this morning. For you this morning, was it, good morning, Lord, or was it, good Lord, it's morning? But did you, in your first thought this morning, did anybody think, Lord, please give me bread? I only ask because I'll confess today that I take bread for granted. I knew that there were cinnamon rolls down at the cook shed. I knew that when I awakened. I bought my cherry yogurt on the way here, and I've got it in my refrigerator at the Truett cabin. I've got a banana there because that's my morning ritual. I'm like a hobbit. I eat first breakfast and second breakfast. So I start with banana and yogurt, and then I get to the more substantial things. But I don't think I ever think, Lord, if you would just give me bread today. Why? Because where I live, and I'm sure where you live, bread is readily accessible. I had the advantage growing up in Germany, living in a little village called Großgerau, to live above a bakery. Don't envy me, but just know this. My windows were open, and every morning, the delicious smell of fresh brötchen wafted upward and came into my room and all the way to my nostrils. And I was blessed with that. I love bread. I love bread too much. I will just say this. But I can always get bread. I have always been able to get bread. Until Hurricane Harvey dumped 51 inches of rain on my house. And I won't take a poll today. I'm a Randall's person, but my wife is a Kroger person. It's one of those areas. Turns out we're very different in many ways. And if I ever find something at Kroger's that I couldn't find at Randall's, she just looks at me smugly. It's just, but this day I was at HEB, not just any HEB, but the great big HEB, the city block HEB, the one that's got everything from everywhere in the world because the whole world has come to Houston. And I walked in there to get a loaf of bread, and to my astonishment, for the very first time, when Hurricane Harvey came, the bread shelves were all empty. And there was a long line of people waiting for their bread. And I asked the store manager, where's the bread? He said, it's coming, it's coming. And around the corner came a man with a cart. And the Mrs. Baird's was still sort of steaming. I think they got it straight from the factory. And I didn't take bread that day, but I watched, and there were more people than loaves of bread that day. And it just informed me that it's possible for us to take the most basic things in life for granted, to say, I'll always be able to get what I need. But when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're acknowledging our dependence, our utter dependence. I know it's a good thing that they declared independence back so many years ago. We just celebrated that. But every day when I pray the Lord's Prayer and I pray this part of it, give us today the bread for today. At least I am saying, God, I am utterly dependent on you. I need you for bread. I need you for water. I need you for this next breath that I take. God, I take nothing for granted. It means that I believe that God is the kind of God who gives. Remember, God loves to give good gifts to his children, and we receive them from his hand as a gracious gift from a gracious giving Father. So again, I think the Lord's Prayer is the center of the Sermon on the Mount, and that the rest of it sort of flows from it. And so I would just point out to you that in chapter 6, verse 32, by the way, about a year ago, Todd Still preached a brilliant sermon on that part of the Sermon on the Mount at our church. And I remember that he said that day that God gives the lilies their beauty, and he cares for them diligently. But there's a verse in the middle of that where God says, don't be anxious about what you'll eat or what you'll wear. And his reasoning is, don't be anxious. Isn't this important in our age of anxiety? Our psychologist friends in Houston tell me there's an epidemic of anxiety. They asked students at Harvard, why are you so anxious? And the incoming students to Harvard said, because we're never done. We're never done. And in this anxious age of ours, listen to Jesus say in Matthew 6:32, your heavenly Father knows. Why is it important to pray to our Father? Because if we know our Father, if we know anything about our Father, we know that he knows. He knows what we need today. He knows how much we need. He provides for us. Again, I pointed out to you the other day in chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, where we're told to ask and it will be given, to seek and we will find, to knock and the door will be opened. That when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're just remembering that our Father is a good, good Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. It's 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. I take it not just materially rich, but spiritually rich, enriched by his grace. Again, in the next chapter, I think chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are the great teaching about giving in the Bible. I think they fulfill what we see in the Old Testament and Malachi and so forth. But there's that beautiful verse where he says, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. But then we come finally to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and he says, and God, our God, will supply all your needs. He will provide for you. He will give you everything you need, so that you, in all things, at all times, having all that we need, we will abound in every good work. Again, James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God gives good gifts. My friend Don Davidson, who pastors in the shadow of the Capitol building and White House in Washington, D.C., he told about Warren Buffett. And Warren Buffett, of course, he's a billionaire with a B, and that sounds like a lot, doesn't it? I think it's a lot. And he's got a lot of money. And he said, not long ago, he said, I want to give away 99% of my money before I die. And somebody said, well, what about your children and your grandchildren? Now, 1% of Warren Buffett's money, by the way, is a lot of money. But this is what he said, and I think it's helpful. I think it helps us with this passage. Warren Buffett said, I want to leave my children and grandchildren enough money so that they will think that they can do anything. They will feel like they can do anything. But I don't want to leave them so much that they will feel like doing nothing. Give us, giving God today, the bread for today. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. And I wonder if we believe that God can provide for us. Is God the kind of God who gives good gifts? It reminded me of when Melanie and I married. Her father was a wonderfully generous and kind man. And I said to him one time, what was it like, now that I have a daughter, I wonder, Jim, what was it like letting Melanie marry me? And he said, it was like having a beautiful Stradivarius violin and taking care of it for 20 years and then handing it to a gorilla. That's what it was like giving my daughter to you. Well, I thought about the young woman who brought her fiancé home to meet her parents, and it looked like they were going to get married, and the father, who had earned a good bit of money and provided well for his family, he took the young man in the other room, this fiancé, invited him into his study and said, so what are your plans? And the young man said, well, I'm a Bible scholar. He said, really? So what do you plan to do? He said, it's admirable that you are going to study the Bible, but how will you provide a nice house for my daughter to live in? She's accustomed to that. He said, I will study the Bible, and the Lord God will provide for us. Well, how will you buy her a beautiful engagement ring such as she deserves? He said, well, I'm going to concentrate on my studies of the Bible, and the Lord will provide. How will you give her nice clothes to wear like I've given to her? Well, he said, I'm going to study the Bible, and God will provide for us. At the end of the evening, the father went to his room, and his wife greeted him there and said, well, how did it go? And he said, well, it was kind of interesting. She said, what did he say? And he said, well, the truth is, this young man has no job, and he has no plans, and he thinks I'm God. I'm going to provide everything. Well, do we really believe that God can provide for us? Dr. Still told our congregation a year ago that our Father is the one who feeds the sparrows. I couldn't help but notice, are they finches that are trying to build a nest up there at the administration building? And the psalmist said, even the sparrow has found a place for its nest. God provides, He gives, God can feed His children. And when we pray, give us today our daily bread, we're acknowledging that we're the kind of people who have need, and we're also acknowledging that God's the kind of God who gives. When we pray, give us today our daily bread, we realign our material priorities to depend on God daily. Remember the children of Israel in the desert and how they waited for the daily manna, and it came to them day by day by day for 40 years. Chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, it says, they ate the bread of angels, as the psalmist says, as we depend on God for the bread we need today. Elijah, 2 Kings 17:6, was fed by the ravens. God feeds His children. God said to His children in Israel, I will rain down bread from heaven for you, and go out each day and don't store it up day to day, and pick up two portions on the Sabbath. It won't go bad, and you'll have enough to eat the next day. And God says, in this way I will test them and see if they will follow my instructions. But sure enough, some of them tried to store it up, and some of them went out on the Sabbath, were willing to work. They were looking for bread. God is true to His word. Our bread for today, our daily bread, epiousios is the word. It's an interesting word. We don't have any other record of it anywhere else. There was one example of one person who said they found it, but they weren't a really trustworthy witness, and that manuscript has disappeared. So we don't know exactly what it means. It could mean the bread for today. It could mean the bread for tomorrow. It could mean the bread that comes to us. It could mean you're the kind of God who gives to us what we need when we need it. Luther was the one who helped us understand what bread symbolizes. Everything necessary for the preservation of this life. Food, health, we've had good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government and peace, necessities, but not luxuries. Craig Blumberg is right. God promises to provide for my need, but not for my greed. My friend Calvin Miller, late in his life, was preaching at our church, and he made an interesting statement, sometimes beyond his brilliant sense of humor. He would become a bit introspective, and he said, I was thinking the other day, to live this life, I have to have God. I would really like to have my wife. Amen to that. And he said, after that, everything else is negotiable. I have to have God. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. Again, in the New Testament, beautiful passages. 1 Timothy 6, 6-8 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we will take nothing out of it. Was it Chuck Swindoll who said, you never see a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. You really can't take it with you. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Therefore, we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. God's answer to our insistent need is himself. You need to be free from the love of money and you need to be content. Why? Because God has said, I will never leave you. And at some point in my life and your life, don't we have to decide, is God really enough for me? Is he really enough for me? My pastor's wife, when I was in high school, Bonnie Hawkum, used to sing, moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment, I have life from above. Looking to Jesus, till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. God is teaching us to trust him. When I pray this prayer, at least I'm saying to God, I trust you, God. You can provide for my needs. And we live our lives one day at a time, one moment at a time. It was back at the end of 2012 into 2013, after I had finished preaching here, that there came a moment in my life when I thought I had an illness which was incurable. And I spent a period of time waiting for test results, wondering, how long is my leash in life? And it was a painful time for me, but it was also wonderfully clarifying. Because I left that period of time thinking, at least I will see each day as a gift. We're not entitled, but we are enriched by the goodness of God's grace. I said to you early on this week, he doesn't owe us. But don't we owe him everything? Don't we owe him everything? We can live for some period of time, I don't know, 40 days or so without food. We can live for a while without water. We can live, for about a minute or so without breathing. We can live without God, not at all. Not for a second. We need him every hour. Along the way in my study, I remembered the prayer of Augur. Do you know this prayer at the end of the book of Proverbs? Everybody knows the prayer of Jabez. After all, the book said we're all supposed to pray for God to enlarge our kingdom. I find no evidence in the New Testament and in the scriptures that that's a prayer that every Christian ought to pray. I do know that the sale of the book, the prayer of Jabez, may not have enriched a bunch of Christians, but it probably did enrich the author, for instance, who wrote the book. And I know of him, and I'm not being critical of him. I would just say, if you're looking for a prayer in the Old Testament that you think, this would be a good prayer for my life, move beyond Jabez. Nobody's written the book. Maybe Todd will. Maybe Phil will. The Prayer of Augur. Nobody's written that book. If nobody writes it soon, I'm just going to write it myself. And the Prayer of Augur, do you remember this from the book of Proverbs where it says in Proverbs 30 verse 8, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. That sounds like Jesus' prayer, doesn't it? Why? Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Trusting God for daily bread is ultimately about honoring God. And are you willing to pray that prayer? God, don't make me rich, because I might forget you. Don't make me poor so that I would steal and dishonor your name. we ultimately come to the place of deep trust. Paul describes in Ephesians 4:28, he says, in Christ, the hands that used to steal now work usefully so that we can share with others who are in need. This prayer, by the way, this prayer assumes we will share. If God gives us our bread, then it can't be about my bread. Was it Jerry Clower who told about the family that had four sons and five pieces of chicken? This sounds like the house I grew up in. And they asked, who wants that last piece of chicken? And nobody raised their hand, but the lights went out, the electricity went off, and there were screams in the room. And when the lights came back on, there was one fork in the chicken and there were three forks in his hand. They all wanted the chicken. Well, this prayer implies that God gives us our food. Nicholas Berdyaev wrote, the question of bread for myself is a material question. I've got to eat sometime to live. But the question of bread for my neighbors, for everybody, is a spiritual question. And Christians ought to be permeated with a sense of the religious importance of the elementary daily needs of people, the vast masses of people, and not to despise these needs from a sense of exalted spirituality. So when Hurricane Harvey came through our area, 200 families in my church lost their homes. Some, 2 years later, are still not back in their homes. But this time last year, there were monsoons in India, and 1 million people lost their homes. And once you've been put out of your home for a while, you do have a sense of understanding for others who are put out of their homes. So Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the living bread. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. In the end, we trust that God's provision of His Son, the bread of life, means that we don't spend our lives in anxiety, worrying about what we will eat and drink tomorrow. Jesus alone satisfies our souls. And friends, if Jesus is not enough for us, nothing in this world ever will be. If He's not enough, if we have Jesus, but we're still discontented and there has to be something more, we don't understand then fully what we have in Jesus. Macrina Wiederkehr, that's a German name if I ever saw it. Macrina Wiederkehr writes, standing before God hungry, I suddenly know who I am. I'm the one who's poor, called to be rich in a way that the world does not understand. I'm the one who's empty, called to be filled with all the fullness of God. I'm one who is hungry, called to taste all the goodness that can be mine in Christ. No, worship and prayer do not satisfy my desire for God, but they do whet my appetite. And we want more and more of Him. The second prayer, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Leonard Sweet told about a man who had a 100th birthday party, and it made such news in that small community that the newspaper, a reporter, came and said to him, so what's your greatest joy on your 100th birthday? And he said, I'll tell you, my greatest joy is I'm 100 years old, and I do not have an enemy in the world. Well, the newspaper reporter said, that is amazing. You're telling me you've lived 100 years and you don't have any enemies at all? And he said, no, I outlived every last one of them. Well, it's possible, I suppose, to outlive your enemies, but Jesus did not initially do that on the cross. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. No, Jesus didn't outlive His enemies initially, but He did ultimately outlove His enemies. And I wonder how this prayer helps us to comprehend what Jesus was talking about when he was on that cross and said, Father, forgive them. And we're fine with Jesus forgiving people who crucified him, as long as it doesn't have implications for the way we relate to those who we perceive to have wronged us. We pray, God, forgive us because we need forgiveness to live. We pray, God, forgive us because we need to forgive to live. I have above my computer just 4 or 5 little sticky notes. Probably I should give them to somebody to embroider and put in beautiful frames for me. If I asked, somebody would. But they're there just as reminders to me. And one of them is by Karl Barth, and calling upon some of the great confessions of faith from generations of Christians before. This is what it says. Every day we ought to begin, we may begin, with this confession. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Do we believe in the forgiveness of sins for us? Yes, amen. For those who wrong us, we're a little more reluctant to speak. In fact, when we say, Father, forgive us as, that little word, hos, in Greek, forgive us in the same measure as. Let me put it this way. It would be like if you said, Lord, forgive me the same way I've forgiven my enemies, and I've forgiven 60% of them. So I'd like forgiveness for 60%. Do we dare pray this prayer? Todd talked about bumper stickers. You've seen the one that says, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. I think Jesus would say, Christians are not just forgiven, but they are forgiving. Anybody want that bumper sticker? Again, I don't need to make it, but somebody should. Disciples forgive, or we are not disciples. What exactly is Jesus saying here? Is our forgiveness conditioned upon our forgiveness of others? Is it purpose? Jesus forgives us so that we can forgive others. Is it cause? So Jesus has forgiven us because we have forgiven others? No, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I'll tell you, Randall O'Brien, who's going to stand right here next year, I hear. Randall O'Brien, help me with this one time. We could see it as a doorway. I've often wondered what these two doors are about. Please stay with me. I know you on that side may have a hard time seeing what I'm going to say. But look, we tend to think of forgiveness as a doorway, and we open it wide for God to forgive us. And then there might be another door on the other side through which we forgive others. And we think, oh, I can keep that door closed and this door open. But what Jesus is saying in the Lord's Prayer is, it's the same door. There's just one door. So if I say to God, and I open this door wide, and I say, God, forgive me of my sins. God, let your forgiveness flow into my life. But then I say, I'm not going to forgive other people. It's the same door. And if I close that door of forgiveness to others, then the forgiveness of God cannot flow into my life as I need for it to. Callistus Ware said, it's not that God is unwilling to forgive us. Don't hear me saying that. But if despite God's unfailing eagerness to forgive, we on our side harden our hearts and refuse forgiveness to others, then quite simply, we render ourselves incapable of receiving the divine forgiveness. Closing our hearts to others, we close them also to God. Rejecting others, we reject Him. If we're unforgiving, then by our own act, we place ourselves outside the interchange of healing love. If my fist is clenched against another, I can't receive the forgiveness God wants to put in it. Does that make sense? I'm trying to illustrate it in a way that helps us. God does not exclude us. It's we who exclude ourselves when we refuse to forgive. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to forgive us, and we affirm that God's the kind of God who forgives. The psalmist said, but with you there is forgiveness. Or Psalm 103, praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. Here it is. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not repay us for our iniquities or treat us the way our sins deserve. Why? Here it is. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. That's the vertical dimension. Here's the horizontal. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Why? As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers we are dust. The life of mortals is like the grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. God is the kind of God who forgives. It's in his nature. And we, when we pray this prayer, affirm that he's the kind of God who forgives. And we admit that we're the kind of people who need forgiveness. And I know if you put me in the right room at the right time, something in my own brain would say to me, I need forgiveness, but not like these other people do. Have you been in that room? That room where, have you got a list of those that you know need forgiveness more than you do? I saw an interview in our 24-hour news cycle some time ago. One public figure was asked if they needed forgiveness. Isn't that an interesting question? They asked this public figure, do you ever ask for forgiveness? This is what that public figure said. I like to be good. I don't like to ask for forgiveness. And I am good. I don't do a lot of things that are bad. I don't think I've ever asked God for forgiveness. If I think I do something wrong, I think I just try and make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. I don't. What in the world is that person saying? I never ask God for forgiveness. Can I just ask this room, can you be a Christian and never ask God for forgiveness? It strikes me that that's impossible. That person saying, I'm not a follower of Christ. 1 John 1, 8, 9, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Matthew uses two different words to describe what Luke calls sin. First, forgive us our debts. That's why we pray that in verse 12. But in verses 14 and 15, it's a different word. Sins in the NIV, trespasses, to have stepped over the line, paroptoma in Greek. We have debts with God. We have stepped over the line. As Cornelius Plantinga puts it, things are not the way they're supposed to be with us. And Luke says, forgive us our sins. Hamartia, we've missed the mark. We need to be released. God holds the key. When he releases us, he's not saying, what you did was fine or even okay. He's not saying, boys will be boys and girls will be girls. It's okay to make mistakes. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness, rather, is a release. Afie me, release us from our sins. It's the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We acknowledge we are not alone in our need. It's not just my sins, but it's our sins. And not only can God forgive us, but he also wants us to forgive other people. Think of Louis Zamperini, made famous by Lauren Hillenbrand's book some years ago, where he was mistreated by the prison guard called the Bird during World War II. And after he found God's forgiveness in a Billy Graham crusade, he went back to try to reconcile with the man who had so brutally mistreated him. He was liberated from hate, but unfortunately, the man whom he wanted to forgive never accepted the forgiveness. He chose not to meet with Louis Zamperini. I have a friend in my church named Carl Feila. We speak German to each other. Carl grew up in Germany also. He was German. When he was 16 years old, he was drafted into Hitler's army against his own wishes. Now he plays golf with guys who fought on the other side. But he was drafted into Hitler's army, and he was kind to the Americans after the war. They were kind to him. They sponsored him. He thought he was going to Wisconsin, where good Germans go, but he ended up in Galveston, Texas. He was a hairdresser for some 30 years. I said to him, "What was that like?" He said, "I would just listen to them tell their stories, and I would say, Anyway, this was his job for some 30 years. He did hair there, but he also did good there. He became a follower of Jesus while he was there. And he had a key to his little Lutheran church. And he had two daughters, and one daughter had a daughter and a son, and the granddaughter was the light of his eyes. 18 years old, one day, she was standing in her apartment listening to a scuffle outside the door on the landing, and one young man in a drug deal gone bad drew a pistol and shot at the other, missed the other person, but the door came through, the bullet came through the door and severed the jugular vein of this beautiful granddaughter. And Carl, with his family, kept vigil at the ER in Galveston. One morning, he was driving up to see his granddaughter, who was on life support, and he felt like God said to him, "You need to stop at the church and pray." And with the key to the Lutheran church, if you knew Carl, he was 92 years old now, you wouldn't be surprised he had a key to his church. I'd give him a key to my house. I trust this guy so deeply. And he went into the church and he knelt down to pray, as was his custom. And he says the Lord said to him, "If you don't forgive the young man who shot your granddaughter, I can't help you." And so he did. And so he testified in the trial of the young man that the young man was not trying to harm his daughter, his granddaughter. Anybody else here want to take off your shoes? Because that's holy ground to me. But if you knew Carl and the richness of love that he has for God and for people, he told me one time, "Nobody can remain my enemy for long because I will love them until they love me." He had a neighbor when they moved out of Galveston to Bastrop in retirement. He had a neighbor across the street who cursed him every time he walked out his front door. In fact, she called the police on him frequently, complaining about this or that he had done. And finally, the police said to Carl, "She's going to keep calling the police. Don't worry. We know you're not doing anything, but she just doesn't like you. She's just not a happy person." And then she got cancer, and even her own children wouldn't take her to the hospital. So Carl did. He drove her into Austin for her cancer treatment. Every day, 5 days a week, for a period of many weeks, he took her there, and she would get in the car with him. She never once said thank you, but he served her. Brothers and sisters, that's not who I am, but can we agree that's who Christ was, and that's who he wants us to be? I stand in awe of that. I'm grateful for it, because when we pray, "Forgive us our debts as," we're saying literally, "in proportion to the way that I have forgiven others." That's why this is a scary prayer. I said, is it purpose? God forgives us so that we may forgive. I don't think that's it. Luke 11, is it cause? God forgives because we forgive others. This makes it, for me, too conditional. I have to place it in the context of Scripture. God is not saying that we earn His forgiveness by forgiving others. People who are truly forgiven are the kinds of people who truly forgive. Let me just say that again. People who are truly forgiven are the kinds of people who truly forgive. How do I know I've really been forgiven? Because something about God's mercy to me makes me want to give it to others. Here's the impossibility. If you say, I asked Jesus to forgive me and to make me a Christian, and the pastor held me under till I bubbled, and I came out of the water, and he forgave me, and I'm going to heaven when I die, and in the next breath you say, but I'll never forgive that person. You have reason to doubt what you meant when you said, I believe in Jesus. Now, I know I've just set off your Baptist eternal security alarms, and I'm not trying to do that. I'm not trying to do that. But the word for forgive is release. So forgiveness, again, is not saying that wrong is right. That's not what forgiveness is. It's not saying sin is okay, that there was no wrong. Forgiveness is releasing the other person from the guilt, the debt, and the trespass, and the sin. And I just want to say, for others' sake, we need to forgive. So in Matthew 5:23, in this same Sermon on the Mount, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, not that you have something against your brother, but your brother has something against you, leave your gift there, right there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come back and offer your gift. Paul says to the Corinthians, not only have we been reconciled, but he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. There's a restoration of relationship. This is not reluctant resignation in the necessity of relationship, as in, I'll forgive if I have to. I'll forgive him tonight, but he better watch out tomorrow. He's still on my list. After the Oklahoma City bombing, Billy Graham prayed in a service there, and he said, we are here to forgive. I gather that not everybody there felt the same way. But Billy Graham was right. Seems like he was almost always right. We are here to forgive. For whom did he speak? The word forgive is to release. It's releasing the other person from the guilt, the debt, the trespass of sin. And listen, I don't diminish the offense that others have perpetrated against you. See, I don't know your story, right? I don't. But I will say this, whatever they did to us, whatever somebody did to me is not greater than my own offense against God. And Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. If Jesus is not enough to reconcile people to each other, then nothing ever will be. And we cast aspersions on the gospel itself if we say, God's grace in my life is not great enough to enable me to forgive other people. So if one man said, if my earthly father is in heaven, then I don't want to go there. And I thought, oh, you mean to say to me that your anger at your father is so great that you would rather spend eternity outside the presence of God than to be in the place where your father is forgiven? I don't want to believe, some say, I don't want to believe that God forgives certain people. But you do still want him to forgive you, right? I do too. So in Matthew 18, Jesus talked about leaving the 99 to go and find the one. In Matthew 18:21-35, this must have bothered Peter when Jesus told this story, because later in that same passage in 21, Peter says, how many times do I have to forgive? Remember this? Till seven times? And Jesus said, no, either till 70 times seven or 77 times. It's not different translations translate that differently. But when Peter asked that, how many times must I forgive? Jesus tells a story. He was always telling stories. And the story that he told was of a king who wanted to settle up his lists. He had people on his list, clear some of his accounts. And so he found a man who owed him 10,000 talents. We might immediately think, well, that's like $10,000 or 10,000 pennies. Well, a talent, one commentator I read said a talent is 15 years of wages. So 150,000, a debt he could never pay, right? He could never, ever pay that debt back. Some say it's $10 million. Another commentary said it's $600 million. I've done the current math. Here it is. It's 10 gazillion dollars. And he can never pay it back. And the master has pity and releases him and cancels his debt. But the man goes out and he finds a man who owes him 100 denarii. That's a little over 3 months of wages. And he mugs the guy, slams him against a wall and says, give me my money. And the point is the discrepancy. No matter what anybody has done to us, it's nothing by comparison of God's grace to us in Christ Jesus when he says to me, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant? Gabriel used to sing, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. But now I sing a brand new song. Do you sing this song? Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. And so this wicked servant is cast into outer darkness because having been forgiven much, he will not forgive one who owes him so much less. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 12, leave room for God's wrath. Get out of my chair. You're not the judge. You're not the jury. The world will not answer to the court of Dwayne Brooks or you. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, slander, along with every form of malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. It's a different word. It's not aphiemi, it's charizomai, gracing each other. Just as in Christ, God has forgiven you. For our own sake, not just for God's sake, but for our own sake. Augustine called this request the terrible petition because he realized if we pray it with an unforgiving heart, we're actually asking God not to forgive us. Charles Spurgeon said, unless I have forgiven others, I read my own death warrant when I repeat the Lord's Prayer. That's strong, I know. But Lewis B. Meade said, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and then to discover that that prisoner is you. You say, but they're just some people, Pastor. I just can't love. C.S. Lewis was right. He said, don't worry about whether you love someone. Act like you do, and presently you will come to love them. General Oglethorpe once said to John Wesley, I never forgive and I never forget, to which Wesley said, then may it be hoped that you never sin. If you never forgive, then hope that you never sin, except the truth is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So let me close it out this morning. In our family, like your family, there are painful stories. Stories of secret pain. And these griefs and grudges are often buried deep in the silence. Nobody talks about it because it's unspeakable. It's unthinkable. And they may become gangrenous as we pretend that they are not there. Some years ago, a family member of a family member. Is that unspecific enough for you? A family member of a family member harmed one of the people that I love most in the world. And when this news was made known, the story was so tragic that there was a breach in the family. So conditions were placed so that this person would never come in contact with my family. Wasn't a part of my family, but a family member of a family member. But my brothers and I were like Jacob's sons. We were like Simeon and Levi. We were rattling sabers like they did over their sister Dinah. And I remember thinking in my mind what I would say to that person if I ever saw that person again. One member of my family said, if I see that person, I will kill that person. But the breach in the family kept us from ever seeing each other again until a wedding last summer, which everybody attended. And at that wedding, I realized that I would see that person. And I don't know why, but my brothers made the seating arrangements to keep the one who would kill this person away from the other. And they put me at this person's table for every meal that weekend. I don't know how I drew the lucky straw. There's four brothers. But there I sat across the table from this person. When I first saw this person was standing with my children. And I took a deep breath. And I saw in that man a brokenness like I see when I look in the mirror. And I can't account for it. But that weekend I spoke with him. I listened to him. And I didn't mention what we both knew we were both thinking about. And at the end of the weekend, this broken octogenarian took my hand in his and said, "I don't know why you have been kind to me, but I take it that you believe in forgiveness." And on the little sticky note above my computer, Karl Barth's words, "Every day we may begin, we ought to begin with this confession, I believe in the forgiveness of sins." Do we dare pray this prayer? No. Do we dare not pray this prayer? In Jesus' name, amen.